Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 12, 24 through 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love.
Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn there, if not, there's a Bible on your table. If you didn't bring a Bible, it will also be on the screen with us, but we're going to pick it up in verse 35. So the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul is answering these objections that the Corinthians have to the idea of the resurrection. He begins in verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15 saying, this is the gospel in its purest form. Here's the good news of Jesus. Jesus died in your place for your sin, and then he rose again 3 days later. And because he rose from the dead, we can have a confident hope in what our future will bring. And then last week, what we talked about in verses 12 through 34, Paul is saying that if you take away the resurrection, if you say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then this whole thing called Christianity comes crumbling in on itself. Okay, we are a resurrected people. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no reason to be hopeful. But what Paul does is he goes to great lengths to say that this cosmic battle that Jesus has been fighting, right? Jesus was the general who went out from God, the Heavenly Father, his Father, and said he's going to defeat sin and death. The rebellion that Adam and Eve started, our first parents, the rebellion that they started by rejecting the rule of God, Jesus put an end to that rebellion by obeying perfectly in our place and then by taking all of our sin on himself when he died in our place. And because of that, when he rose from the dead, we can have confidence. That's where Paul has gotten us up to this point. So let's look at verse 35. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And so what the Corinthians had, what their problem was with their culture, is this Greek idea was that your body, your flesh is gross and disgusting, and the thing that you should long for is for your soul to be separated from your body and to spend eternity not in a resurrected body, but in this ethereal spirit floating around, kind of one with the universe kind of thing. And so what Paul is doing is he's answering that objection and saying that the beauty of the resurrection is that you will rise from the dead and you will get a resurrected body when you come. But so now he's taking on this hypothetical question. Someone's saying, well, if you're going to raise from the dead, what kind of body will you have? And this seems like a legitimate question, right? If he's having to shift their cultural worldview away from this Greco-Roman idea of your soul being the only thing that matters to this idea of your resurrected body having value, Paul has to do some work here. So listen to how he answers them in verse 36. He says, hey, idiot, did you fall out of the stupid side of the bed this morning? He really comes after them here. He says, you foolish person. And you think, boy, Paul, that's not a very gracious way to respond to the person who's asking you a question. It's like, Paul's like, there's no stupid questions. There's only stupid people. And you are one of the stupidest persons out there. But what he's doing is he's saying, the reason he's coming at them, throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians, we've seen that he's been very gentle with their objections. He's called them dear brothers and sisters. He's loved them really well. So when he's coming on this strong, the reason he's coming this strong is because this question of what kind of resurrected body will we have is not a legitimate question. They're not asking it because they're curious. They are taunting Paul with their cultural worldview. They're saying, we all know that you won't have a resurrected body. Come at me, bro. Like, what do you got? How could we believe that what you're saying here? And so Paul's answering their strong objection with a strong answer. And what he says is that what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So he's saying this idea of a resurrected body is most clearly seen in this image of a seed being planted. Okay, you won't know what kind of plant will grow from the seed unless it has first been metaphorically dead and buried in the ground. And in the same way, we won't know what our resurrected bodies look like until after we have died, okay? Until after we meet the resurrection. And that's why this is a challenge, because anytime your opinion of the afterlife comes into play, it always involves a risk, okay? Any matter what your position is on the afterlife, it involves a risk because you have never died and come back to life before. Okay, none of us have. And because we have never been there, any of our positions on death and what happens after death is going to be shaped by something. And so Paul's saying, yes, it is a risk to believe in the resurrection, but what Paul wants to do for us is make it a calculated risk, okay? And so here's the deal. Like I said, every one of our opinions on the afterlife is based on a risk, okay? None of us have been there before. The scarier thing, though, and because it's always scary to take a risk, the scarier thing is if your view of the afterlife is so enmeshed with your culture that you don't realize you're taking a risk. Okay, so what our culture tells us is that if you spend your life trying hard to be a mostly good person, then when you die, you will go to the good place instead of the bad place. Okay, so there's that TV show on NBC with Ted Danson, the Good Place. We have a little graph of how they score things. So this is hilarious. It's got great comedic value, right? Like, but the idea of the TV show is that everything you do counts as a score, either positively or negatively. So if you plant a tree, that gives you some positive points. If you commit genocide, that gives you some negative points. If you remain loyal to the Cleveland Browns, that's my favorite one up there, it gives you positive points. If you cheer for the Yankees, it's negative points. But this is basically, this is a comedic way of looking at it, but this is what our culture views about the afterlife. If I spend my life doing mostly good things, I will end up in the good place, okay? And so what happens is because our culture believes those things, we have been lulled into thinking that it doesn't involve a risk to believe that if you're a good person, you'll go to the good place. But what Paul is saying is you won't know what the afterlife brings until after you die, until you are buried and in the ground. And in that case, for all of us, there is a risk. What Paul wants to do is say, let's make a calculated risk about what it is that happens when we die. And so this is most famously probably in Blaise Pascal's Pascal's Wager. And what Pascal, this French philosopher, said is that because the stakes are so high, because the risk is so great that if it is foolish to not spend some time evaluating the evidence for and against Christianity. And what he believes, and what I think we believe, is that if you study the evidence for what happens after we die, we have a good reason to be able to trust what the Bible tells us is a picture of the afterlife. So let's keep going and see how Paul's going to work the math for us. He's going to say, this is a risk. Let's make it a calculated risk. This is how we can know what we're doing is trustworthy. So verse 37, he continues. It says, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, into each kind of seed its own body. So he's continuing this image of a seed being buried in the ground. And what he's saying here is that once the seed has been buried, you don't know what's going to come out until after it grows. Okay, but the thing about once it grows is it is indescribable and beautiful and amazing, and you never would have guessed by looking at the seed, the plant that would come as the result. Okay, so the kernel of wheat, if you look at a little piece of wheat grain, you would never guess that out of that comes a stalk of grain. Okay, think about an acorn, right? A little tiny acorn. You would never guess that if you put that acorn in the ground, this magnificent, beautiful oak tree would grow in its place that will live for hundreds and hundreds of years. Unless you're in Colorado, then it dies like 2 weeks later because we don't get any rain here. But the point is, he's saying like the acorn becoming the oak tree is how indescribably wonderful your resurrection body will be. Okay, when we get to the resurrection, after we die, our bodies are going to be incredible because it's going to be the same transformation that an acorn goes through when it becomes an oak tree. And so here's where some of the misunderstandings we have as Christians comes in with our faith. I think what the Bible teaches is that when we die, our soul does leave our body. Our soul goes to heaven in this disembodied state and spends its time in between our death and the resurrection, the end of time when Jesus comes back. That's called this intermediate state. And in the intermediate state, our souls are with the presence of God, and we're experiencing joy in the Father's presence. Okay, so that's why Paul can say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why Jesus can say to the thief on the cross, today when you die, you'll be with me in paradise. But even the people that have gone before us in death are still awaiting the resurrection body that Paul's talking about here. And what Paul's saying is that there's this degree of continuity and discontinuity with our resurrection bodies. Okay, like your resurrection body will be you. It will be your body. Just like the oak tree came from a specific acorn, your resurrection body is going to come from your specific body. Okay, there will be some continuity there. But at the same time, there's going to be discontinuity in that you would never have guessed how amazing your resurrection body is going to be, just as you would never guess that an oak tree could come from this tiny little acorn. Okay, and so what this does, what this should do for us, is this should completely transform how we view our bodies here on earth. Okay, so think about, I'm trying to figure out how to say this in a helpful way. I was going to say, imagine the perfect body. And then Kelly's like, if you tell everyone to do that, you're going to lead half the church into sin in their minds with when you're telling them that. So instead, do it this way. Imagine what your body would look like if you were perfect. Okay, if you had the perfect body, what would your perfect body look like? And we all have an image in our head of what that would look like. And unfortunately, that image of the perfect body has been shaped way more by culture than we would like to admit. Okay, like our culture gives us these models, these magazine covers, these movie stars, these athletes, and says, this is the human ideal. If you have this body, then your body is perfect. But I don't know if you guys have seen that Dove ad that came out. It's probably 10 years ago. But like Dove, the hygiene company, they did a video where they show this model come up and sit down in front of a camera, and she just looks like a normal person. And then they spend this time-lapse photography showing all the makeup that goes on her, all the way they do her hair, the way they have the fake wind blowing her hair when they take the picture. And she doesn't even look like the same person at that point. And then they take that picture that they snap and they move it to the computer. And then they using the computer graphics, they make her neck longer, her shoulders smaller, her nose smaller, her eyes bigger. And they completely change her face. And then that's the face that goes up on the billboard and says, this is what beauty looks like. Okay, so whenever you think of what my perfect body would look like, that image has been so twisted by culture, we don't even know what it is we're thinking, okay? But that image, though, okay, so like the image of what we think our perfect body would look like, there is someone on the earth that most closely resembles what you think your perfect body would look like. But here's what Paul is saying with this acorn and oak tree illustration, is even that person on the earth who has what you would consider the most ideal body, that person is still an acorn, and they are no closer to being what their resurrected body will look like than you or me are already. Okay, that is a hugely mind-shifting way of approaching what our resurrected bodies will look like. My grandma is vertically challenged, I think is probably one of the ways you can say it nicely. She's very short, and she has loved Jesus her entire life. And I think she's watching, so hi, Grandma. What she's always said is, when I get to heaven, I will be taller. And you appreciate that sentiment, right? We all have those ideas. When I get to heaven, I will be taller. I will have more hair. I will be less fat. I will be less ugly. All these things. We have all these images. And what we're doing there is when we say, when I get to heaven, I'll have more hair, what we're really doing is we're saying, hey, look at this acorn. See the little scuff there? You know, when I get to heaven, that scuff's going to be gone, and that crack will be gone, and this will be this nice, shiny little acorn. And what Paul is doing is saying, no, when you get to heaven, you're going to be a freaking oak tree. You're not going to be an acorn. And so when we think about our bodies in light of this whole, like, my gym membership, losing some weight, getting some hair plugs, whatever it is, what we're doing is we're polishing acorns when Jesus is saying, no, you should long for the oak tree of what you will be in your resurrected body. Okay, this is probably the most famous C.S. Lewis quote ever, and it's too good not to use here. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Okay, the more clearly we see our future hope, the more confidently we will live our present faith. Okay, and what Paul's trying to do is say, you need to focus on what your future hope is and see it clearly, and we will live in confidence there. And so what this does, what this teaching does, is it does two things to our thinking about our body. In one sense, it should take our minds off of our bodies. We should say, hey, no matter how much I polish this acorn, it's not going to be what the oak tree will be at the end of time. But the other time, we should say, well, this is my body, though. Like, I should care for my body and steward it well, because at the end of time, it is this acorn that is going to grow into the oak tree. So that's how you know that the gospel is taking root, because it simultaneously takes your mind off of this earth and you're less attached to it, while at the same time giving you more of a deep and godly reason for investing in this earth and seeing that it will one day be redeemed in the resurrection body. That's what Paul's doing here. So then he goes on and continues. So here's some more reasons why we can trust what the gospel says about our resurrected bodies. Verse 39, he says, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. What he's doing is saying, if God is the creator of the universe, and if God has the creativity and the majesty to think, I'm going to make human flesh look this way, I'm going to make animal flesh look this way, I'm going to make fish have scales this way. If God says, I can make the earth look beautiful this way, I can make the stars appear glorious this way, I can make the sunset do these things. If God can paint in all these magnificent colors, then surely we can trust him with what our resurrected bodies will look like. Okay, our minds right now cannot comprehend what the oak tree is going to be. But because God has shown us the beauty of his character here on earth, we have every reason to trust him. Okay, so Christians debate, it's possible for Christians to debate, how did God create the earth? Like, what was the length of time? Was it 6 literal days? Was it a longer period? How old is the earth? All those things we can talk about and have productive conversations. But the essential thing for creation with the Bible is that God is the one who created. Okay, all of this, all these illustrations Paul is coming to here only work because God is the one who is sovereignly in charge of speaking the universe into existence. But if God is the one in charge of speaking the universe into existence, think about how much trust and credibility that gives him in our eyes when we say we can trust him with our resurrected bodies in the future. Okay, did you guys see Pike's Peak this morning? That fresh snow on it, the sunrise against it, the purple and pink and oranges bouncing off of the white snow. If God can do that and create that beautiful of a picture, then surely he can make our resurrected bodies something to behold. Okay, the more clearly we see our future hope, the more confidently we will live out our present faith. And so what Paul's saying in this section is yes, the afterlife always involves risk, but it's a calculated risk for us. If you run the math, if you see the character of God, you'll understand that it is a good thing to trust God with our future. Let's see, and then he's going to kind of pivot here, and he's going to do some other things in these next few verses. Let's look at verse 42. It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So as everything has been saying, this is the same way with the resurrection. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And what Paul's doing here is saying, to some extent, the Corinthians are right. Okay, like, your body is not great. Okay, I'm not trying to insult you here, but my body is not great either. Okay, but our bodies on this earth are not great. And because of that, there's something in the Corinthian mindset that says, I wish I was done with this physical frame that Paul is agreeing with. He's saying, to a certain extent, you are right. These bodies are not awesome. But instead of it being, therefore we should get rid of these bodies, what Paul is saying is, no, therefore we should long for the redemption of these bodies. We should long for God to transform our bodies. What has been sown as an acorn will one day be raised as an oak tree. And then he lists all the different reasons why those things will change. Here's some different categories. What is sown is perishable. What will be raised is imperishable. Okay, a lot of what we don't like about our bodies is the fact that we're perishable. Our bodies age. Okay, with every successive day, you are older and older and older, and your body is starting to decay. All right, once you die, your bones will turn to dust in your coffin. Okay, that is what it means to be perishable. But at the resurrection, your body will be eternal. It will not age or decay. Okay, what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. Okay, we all instinctively recognize that there's something dishonorable about our bodies. Okay, that's why we wear clothes, first of all. That's an important one. That's why the makeup industry is this multi-billion dollar machine of selling makeup, because women feel that they need to hide part of their face because they think it's dishonorable. That's why teens will spend all of their allowance buying gallons of Axe body spray. They recognize that those odors are dishonorable and we need to hide them. But what Paul's saying is that once we are resurrected, our bodies will be raised in glory. There will be nothing to be embarrassed of. There will be nothing to be ashamed of. It will just be the concentrated beauty of God's magnificence and his handiwork on display. There will be nothing to be ashamed about in our resurrection bodies. He says that what is sown in weakness is raised in power. Okay, our bodies are prone to sickness, they're prone to injury, and we are prone to get tired. Okay, I went snowboarding with the youth DC last week, and I don't think my body is ever going to be the same. I'm like, I think this is just how my tailbone is going to feel for the rest of my life right now. But what happens in the resurrection body? We'll be raised in power. Our bodies will be strong. They will endure. They will not grow tired or weary, all of those things. So what is sown natural will be raised spiritual. Okay, our bodies currently are in nature. They are impacted by the fall. They're impacted by sin. What will be raised is spiritual. That doesn't mean disembodied. That would go against the whole point what Paul's doing. But he's saying what will happen with our resurrection bodies is they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Instead of being given towards decay, they will go on into glory. And so I think that's that idea of what our world does. There's something instinctively in all of us that longs for our resurrection bodies. We long to see our bodies perfected. That's why we join gym memberships. That's why we put on makeup. That's why we do all these things to try to care for our bodies, is we want our bodies to no longer be dishonorable. But at the end of the day, the only hope we have for that, our bodies becoming the things that God created them to be, is the hope of the resurrection. Okay, until we are buried and then meet Jesus on the other side in his second coming, in his kingdom, our bodies will be prone to all of these things. Okay, but what that does for us also, if we think towards the future, is that should fuel an incredible drive to love and care for people despite what our culture says about our physical bodies. Okay, have you noticed like the way that the media will like, this actress, she posts a selfie without makeup on. She's so brave. And they're like, they hold that up like that's like the epitome of like strength. They post a selfie without makeup on. But then they're part of the same machine that says this is the standard of what perfection and beauty looks like. And then what that thinking does to us is it makes us feel bad about ourselves because we don't have those fake photoshopped bodies, but it also leads us to be judgmental towards other people that don't fit the cultural standard of what beauty should look like. Where if we think about the physical body, the way that Paul is talking about it here, again, we're just comparing acorns, okay? It doesn't really matter what one acorn looks like compared to the other. At the end of time, every person will be made an oak tree that has put their faith in Jesus. Again, here's another thing, a C.S. Lewis quote. Like if one C.S. Lewis quote's good, two would always be better. So let's read this one. It says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Okay, every person you will interact with this week, no matter what the world says about their physical attractiveness, has the potential to be transformed into that glorious resurrected body that if you saw it right now, you'd think it was a god or a goddess. That's how amazing it's going to be. At the same time, it should fuel our desire to love them because the resurrection of body that Paul is talking about here is a resurrected body for those who have put their faith in Christ. Okay, and at the end of the time, there is the resurrection of the damned as well. They will go, instead of into the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ, they will go into eternal judgment away from the presence of God. Okay, so that's the stakes of what we're talking about, and that's also the reason why we need to love people in a way that the world has no idea to understand. Okay, the world will always look at the external physicality and say, this is a way of ranking people on whether or not they have worth. But Jesus ranks us on a completely different scale and says, no matter what kind of acorn you are now, eventually you will become an oak tree. Let's look at verse 45. It says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." So the question is, how do we know this is going to happen? What's our reason for trusting what Paul said about the resurrected body is going to be true? And what he's doing now is he's going back to what we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, this was one letter that was written. It was not meant to be broken up into 35 different sections. And so if you're reading this out loud, you would remember he had just talked about Adam and Jesus last week. And he said that Adam, as our first father, he led the rebellion against the glory of God and against the kingdom of God, and he took matters into his own hands. And because Adam rebelled, we have inherited Adam's spiritual DNA. And that sin, that the process of the fall from Genesis 3 is why brokenness exists. It's why we're in these bodies that are falling down. It's why everything seems to be falling apart. That was our spiritual forefather of Adam, the first Adam. But the last Adam is Jesus. And remember what he said last week, Jesus is the general who has gone out from God and he has defeated sin and death. He has squashed the rebellion and everyone who comes to him will experience the fullness of his kingdom. And so because of that, Jesus' defeat of sin and death is why we have hope in our resurrection bodies. Okay, we don't put our hope in our workout plans. We don't put our hope in our New Year's resolutions or dieting. We put our hope in the fact that Jesus has defeated sin and death, and that includes the thing that brings about decay in my physical body. The thing that also I love that he does here is he says that the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's contrasting where Adam got his strength from and where Jesus gets his strength from. So Adam, even as a perfect man in the garden who had not experienced sin, he still was dependent on the tree of life in order to live. Okay, the reason he had eternal life in the garden was because he could go to the tree of life. Okay, after the fall, he was no longer had access to that. That's why death exists in the universe. But Jesus is not a living being. He's a life-giving spirit. It means that in him, he has the power to give life, to give eternal life to everyone who comes to him. And so in the same way, just as the first Adam was dependent on a tree in the garden, those who follow Christ are dependent on a different tree. Okay, the tree of Calvary, where Jesus took our sin on himself and died in our place for our sin. That's why Jesus is a life-giving spirit, is because he took the punishment for sin and death on himself already. And because of that, it changes how you notice the order of restoration here. Look at verse 46. It says, "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual." So he's saying that the process of us getting our resurrected bodies is not, we just go straight to spiritual. We have to go through this natural body and then on into the spiritual body. And this is a profound theological concept, what he's saying. This answers the question, why did God allow sin to exist in the first place? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why did God allow Adam and Eve to make the decision to allow sin to enter the world? And what Paul's saying here is that creation redeemed is better than creation never fallen. Okay, creation redeemed is better than creation never fallen. So in that sense, Adam and Eve, at the end of time, when they receive their resurrection bodies, those resurrection bodies will be better than even what they had in the Garden of Eden. Okay, God uses the pain of this rebellion and this brokenness in the natural world that we're a part of to produce something even more wonderful in the end. Okay, it's the natural first and then the spiritual. So if God can redeem the story of Adam and Eve and he can make their resurrected bodies even better than they were in the garden, what that does is that gives profound dignity and meaning to our present suffering. Okay, man redeemed is better than man never fallen. Okay, your life having gone through this broken earth and then receiving the resurrection body is going to be more glorious than if you had just skipped over all the pain that you have gone through. Okay, that's the beauty of the gospel, is that God can redeem all of that. Okay, that's again that awesome line from Lord of the Rings where Samwise says, is everything sad coming untrue? Okay, all of the sadness that has led to our broken world and has led to the decay of our bodies will one day come untrue and we will see God in all of his glory. He wraps up this passage in verse 47 and saying, the first man was from the earth. So the first man is Adam. The last, a man of dust. The second man, or Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What Paul's doing here is saying that we all have a choice to make. Okay, we all have the DNA in our blood of one of the two Adams. Either we are dependent on the first Adam who brought sin and rebellion, or we're dependent on the second Adam who has brought life and restoration. And that fact that we're dependent on the first Adam, Paul's saying that we have all borne that image. We all inherited the death and the rebellion that Adam brought with his sin. Okay, have you ever wondered why it is that we age? I have, and I think what I understand, I'm not a scientist, but it's my best understanding. The reason you grow when you're a child is that your cells reproduce faster than they decay. But then once you get to a certain age, about 25, that pace slows down, and your cells reproduce and decay at the same rate. And then from that point on, the rest of your life, your cells decay faster and faster than they can be reproduced in your body, and that process is called aging. So that's a really scientific and simple way of looking at why it is that we inherited this sin from Adam. Okay, just as Adam was created from dust and then returned to dust when he died, our sin, our cells decaying, means that we are all on that same trajectory of headed towards the dust that Adam came from in the first place. Your cells will inevitably decay. But if you replace Adam's DNA with Jesus' DNA, instead of your cells decaying, you will have that resurrection body where you will live for eternity, not imperishable or dishonorable or mortal, but you will be immortal and live for eternity in the presence of Jesus because his DNA has overtaken you. And so what Paul's doing here is he's wrapping this up by saying, there's the two different Adams, okay? And if you can compare the fruit of the first Adam and the fruit of the second Adam. And it's like that old advertising slogan, like when you compare, there's really no comparison. Okay, and what Paul's doing is he's painting this beautiful picture of our resurrected bodies, how we go from an acorn to an oak tree. And he's saying, you don't want to be a polished acorn. You want the beauty of this oak tree. Okay, but here's the thing about comparisons, is it's dependent on you seeing clearly in the first place. If I'm not seeing clearly, I can't make the accurate comparison. I think a few years ago when we used to set the projector up in the back, I would always try to focus it and it was always blurry. And I was like, I think we need to get a new projector because this thing's not ever focusing. And then everyone else is like, no, that's perfectly clear. I think it's your eyes that are not focusing. And that was a couple years ago. And I figured, I can see clearly in the next year or two. It's not a big deal. I haven't gone to the eye doctor yet. I should do that some point soon. But what this whole passage is pointing us to is that, again, the more clearly we see our future hope, the more confidently we will live our present faith. But what I've been doing for the last few years, instead of going to the eye doctor, is I've just been squinting. And if I squint enough, I think I can make out what the screen is saying. And so many of us, that's how we go about our Christian life. Instead of trying to see clearly what God has promised us in the future, we just squint at this world and think, well, maybe if I squint a little more, I'll make out what it is that's coming. And I think where we want to end this morning is not by saying, make sure you squint clearly and maybe you can see what your oak tree will look like one day. Instead, what I want us to do is say, where do you get new eyes in the first place? How can you have surgery done where instead of having to squint, you can see clearly? And the answer in this passage is not by looking towards the resurrection body, because Paul's already said, we're not going to know this side of death what our resurrection bodies look like. Instead, the answer comes from looking towards Jesus, the person who will give us that resurrection body. Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Again, our hope is not in that we will clearly see our resurrection bodies. Our hope is that when we look at Jesus and see him clearly, everything else that clouds our vision will go away and we will see the beauty of the future hope we have with him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning and for your word and the fact that your servant Paul was able to paint with such beautiful strokes what it is that our resurrected bodies will look like. I pray that even though we don't have an exact picture of what the oak tree will be, Lord, I pray that you would create in our hearts a desire for that to come, that we would not be distracted by this world's picture of what beauty or physicality should look like, but instead we would see that your son, in taking on flesh, that he became a picture for us of what love looks like. And as we look to him, we will better see what our future hope rests on. And so in your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. And so one of the reasons we sit around tables is so that after we spend some time processing a passage together, we can turn inward to our tables and we can talk about what God is showing us in our hearts in light of these truths. So we have some questions on the screen to guide our discussion. These are some guidelines to get you going. You don't have to answer any of them. There's no pressure to share, but know that anything that you do share, you will be loved well by the people at your table. So the first question is, what has your image of heaven or the afterlife been? What have you thought? And how did this passage bring more clarity? Remember, the more clearly we see our future hope, the more confidently we'll live our present faith. Secondly, how has your thinking about our physical bodies been shaped by our culture? And how is the picture Paul paints here better? And lastly, how should a more biblical understanding of our resurrection bodies change how we think about and care for our current bodies? Okay, if this body is the acorn, how do we care for it in light of the oak tree that is coming? So we'll spend about 8 minutes doing that, and then we'll end in a time of worship.
Let's go ahead and transition as we celebrate communion together. Hi, my name is Tim Battelli. I'm one of the deacons here at Missio Dei Falcon. It's my privilege to lead our youth discipleship collective. And this morning, as we study God's word and we learn about our resurrection bodies and we learn what Christ has done and how he's secured and defeated death and secured eternity for us, I wanted to give just a couple reasons why we come to this point in our service this morning on Sunday, and we take communion together. I have four children, and my youngest is 4 years old. His name is Isaiah, and he's a funny little dude. He likes to run around and act like a superhero all the time and jump off our furniture. But lately, he's been asking the question why to a lot of things. The other day, he, with his grammatically incorrect, squeaky voice, said, "Dad, why God love me?" And then he said, "Dad, why Jesus die on the cross for me?" And I was able just to talk to him a little bit. And of course, I'm not sure he completely understands that at 4 years old. But he was asking the question why, which is what we do a lot, right? And so this morning, I wanted just to give you two reasons why we come to the table and why we celebrate communion together. When we participate in the Lord's Supper and communion, we symbolize the death of Christ because our actions give a picture of his death for us. When the bread is broken, it symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body. And when the cup is poured out, it symbolizes the pouring out of Christ's blood for us. This is why participating in the Lord's Supper is also a kind of proclamation. And we've studied this passage. Colbert has preached on it. 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Also, Matthew 26:26, Jesus says, when he's sitting with the disciples and he's talking about, and they're participating in communion, he says, "Take and eat, this is my body." As we individually reach out and we take the cup for ourselves, each one of us is by that action proclaiming, "I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself." When we do this, we give a symbol of the fact that we participate in or share in the benefits earned for us by the death of Jesus. And I'll just finish with quoting Romans chapter 6. It says in verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And as Pastor Colbert has preached this morning, because of what Christ has done, he has secured eternity for us. We will have these resurrection bodies. We will be with Christ forever. We are certain of the resurrection because of what he has done. And so let's go ahead and take the cup. And I forgot mine, so I've got to go grab it here. Let's take the cup and let's take the bread together. This is the body that was broken for us. Let's take the bread together. Here we go. And then let's take the juice that represents Christ's blood that was poured out on our behalf. Let's take it together. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much. Lord, we know that we can earn our own salvation, Lord, as we saw this morning. God, it's not something that we can do, but it's something that you did for us. Lord, you earned it on our behalf. God, you paid the penalty for our sin. You took the punishment that we deserved. Lord, you lived a perfect life without sin that we cannot. And so, God, we come to this table and we remember what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that this wouldn't just be a ritual, Lord, that we do on Sundays, but God, it would be a catalyst for our week that would help us focus on you, whether it's in relationships with our family or in the workplace, that God, what you have done for us, Lord, your gospel would be at the center of our thinking. Lord, we love you so much. We're so thankful that we can come here and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.